Okay, yes, good. All right, session two. Excuse me, my voice is still giving me a little bit of problem. So we're talking about the book of James again. And here's a picture I took from the top of the mountain behind us. All right, so that was kind of a nice run. Maybe we can do another run to the top of the mountain tomorrow morning if people have some energy. It was pretty good. So we looked at the book of James. Some of the themes are patience, especially in suffering, wisdom, faith, and humility. Okay, and we went through most of James chapter 1, not quite all of it. We saw things about facing trials and the rather surprising fact that God expects us to have pure joy, unmixed joy, when we face every kind of trial. And that's a bit of a challenge for me, I'll have to say. I'm guessing it might be for you as well. Could I possibly put the computer like on a chair so I could see it? Could we put that computer like just sort of a little bit closer and on the desk, on the arm of the chair. There would be better. On the arm of the chair. Oh, I see. Yeah, that's better. Okay, sorry about that. That might be the best we can do. Yeah, to the extent I can see it, that would help me. Okay, great. So we talked about facing trials. So we talked about wisdom and the connection between wisdom and trials, because we need wisdom both to know, to see through to the end of the trials and understand how that works, and also to not foolishly jump into things that are going to cause trouble for us when it's not clear how much gain that will be for Christ. All right, and we talked about the rich and the poor, not much, because we're going to talk about that more later. And we talked about the causes of sin. And what is the cause of sin? Our own worldly desires. Is that the only factor? No, but James is causing us to realize the beginning of our sin is not what somebody else did or the circumstances. It's our own worldly desires. Okay? We talk about godly desires. And then we're in a section of just practical things regarding the practice of faith. Okay? So I believe we got through verse 25, talking about that perfect law, looking into the law, and not just looking into it, not just have this awesome, amazing knowledge about God, but actually doing it, okay? Look intently into it. And I challenged you to think about whether you really do look intently into the Scriptures, as opposed to simply reading them and having a nice little quiet time, and then doing what it says. All right, great. So now we're in 26 and 27 of James chapter 1. Now, those who consider themselves religious. Now, here's a fun question. Do you think of yourself as being religious? Well, in this context, he expects you to think of yourself as religious. Whether we're religious or not, it's probably a connotation of the word religious. But in this context, he expects you to say, yes, I'm religious. In other words, yes, I worship God, okay? So I feel the same thing about the word religious maybe that you do. But you're supposed to be thinking, yes, I want to be considered religious, at least in this context, okay? Those that consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a rein on their tongues deceive themselves. All right? And their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faithful and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows and their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And again, he's jumping around a little bit here, covering a lot of different things, almost like little proverbs. So basically, what he's really saying is, don't consider yourself religious unless you practice your faith. Really, that's what he's saying. That's the summary of this section. Okay? Because remember, the part A in this, in James, is true religion. True religion. And true religion is when you practice what you believe. Okay? Don't think of yourself as religious unless you put your faith into practice, specifically in this case, by helping the needy. And also by actually stopping sinning. Not completely, obviously. All right? You know, I love Micah 6:8. True religion that God honors is, you know, that one. But so rather than read that one, which we're fairly familiar with, let's do Deuteronomy 10:18 instead, okay? It expresses the same idea. Deuteronomy 10:18. Deuteronomy 10:18. This is talking about God. It says, He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Now, when I was teaching... Yeah, okay. When I was teaching this lesson to the singles this fall, given the campaign we had recently in America and the rhetoric against foreigners, and I think it was particularly appropriate for that situation. And I don't really understand, you know, the exact situation here. Maybe it would be your attitude towards the Tamil people or maybe the Muslims or whatever. All right? But God expects you not only to serve the needy and the poor. In their culture, the most needy people were the orphans and the widows because they had a family structure which met the needs of the society, and the widow was completely cut out of that structure, as was the orphan. And what that equivalent thing would be in your culture, I'll let you decide that. You know a lot better than I do. In America, to me, it's the single moms and the old people. That's who it is in America that I see it. And, of course, children everywhere need to be offended. But notice, he doesn't just say, do good things and help them. He says, defend them. I think of this as social justice. In other words, we as a people of God need to practice social justice. We need to not only have programs that give them food or clothing or and do those really good things. I'm not putting that down at all, just spending time with them. But we need to advocate. We need to find ways over time, especially as the church matures in a particular area. And so we need to be advocates for the poor and the needy. Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9. And what he's saying here in this section is, if we do these things, we will become like God. Okay? If we do these things. Because, see, in Deuteronomy, that says that's what God is and does. And James is telling us to do what God does, to be what God is. Not they'll ever be God, obviously. All right? So to the extent we practice these things, we're becoming like God. And that's a good thing, actually. All right? That's a good standard to ascribe to or to aspire to, is to becoming more like God. When we say godly, we mean like God. It's the meaning of the word godly. Psalm 113, verse 7 through 9. It says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. So real religion is loving action towards others, not just lip service. And again, like I said, although James mentions widows and orphans, I believe that was the most obvious issue probably in the culture there. What that would be here exactly, you have to decide. The church cannot meet every need of the society here. I suggest that the local church should pick one or at most two issues and really dig down into that one so that you can not only help, but you can actually create social justice. So, what have you done? Let's just get it out there. In the past month, what have you done in the area of social justice, in the area of helping the widow and the orphan and the needy? What have you done? All right, it's a rhetorical question. All right, and also, don't forget that we also have to, going back to James 1, we're at the very end of chapter 1, right? James 1. And keep yourself from becoming polluted by the world. Do you understand that the world is polluted? This world is polluted. It's disgusting. It's gross. You know, we're going to be in the world, but we need to find a way not to be polluted by it. So I have to get on to chapter 2. So I want to summarize James 1, 19 through 27. Real religion is, number 1, control of your speech. Number 2, acts of mercy to the disadvantaged. And number 3, resisting temptation. This is real religion that God gets fired up about. All right, now remember our outline. James 1 is real religion. James 2, 1 through 3, 12 is real faith. And remember, real faith is faith that's practiced. Faith that is shown by the actions. And then real wisdom and the need for prayer. So we're starting part 2, real faith. And I guess you could probably argue in some sense that James chapter 2 is the heart of his argument in the book. I think that would be a reasonable statement. Now, this section here, James 2, 1 through 13, I'm going to use another big fancy word. But if I do ever use big fancy words, I'd like to at least define them so I'm not just trying to impress you by using big words and then you don't know what I mean. It's a diatribe. Does anybody here know what a diatribe is? Yeah? It's right, thank you. It's a staged argument. It's an argument with a person who's not actually there. Okay? So, in Malachi is a staged argument. Okay, I love Malachi. And Malachi has some parallels with James. The theme of Malachi is faith in God or faithful to God. What's the goal? Faith in God or faithful to God? Faithful to God. Faith in God says, I believe God will take care of me, and faithful to God is, I will do whatever I can to serve Him. Right? Selfish Christianity versus serving Christianity. But anyway, so it's a diatribe. In fact, no wonder he got it right. Okay. But you would have known anyway. Yeah. It's a staged argument. And it's an argument about favoritism. Favoritism. Okay. And James 2, 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read James 2, 1 through 7. And be prepared to be challenged. And you really need to think about this. You need to apply it to yourself. For me, teaching this lesson in San Diego was relatively easy because I know who's shown favoritism. And I'll just tell you who it is in America. It's white males. White males. And white males hold the power. All right? And they don't even know it. Is there favoritism in our church? Absolutely there's favoritism in our church. In America, it's the white males. Okay? And it's funny because if you ask people in the United States, if you ask white people, are there racial issues in our church? They'll go, what are you talking about? No. Then if you ask a black person, are there racial issues in our church? They'll say, are you kidding? You see that? If you ask in America, do we have like male-female tension type issues, respect issues and that kind of stuff in our church? And the guys will say, no. I mean, no. And you ask the women, they go, hello, have you been paying attention? All right? Let me read the scripture here. And again, this applies however it applies. And to be honest with you, I really don't know. I can imagine. I know enough about the culture. I can make some guesses. But you're in a much better position than I am. All right, so here we go. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For you said, you shall not commit adultery. You also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That are pretty strong words, I would say. Okay? God is really serious about this. James agrees with what I'm saying here about showing favoritism, I think. And we need to deal with these issues. According to James, your salvation could be at stake here. All right, so who is it in Sri Lanka? Is it the poor? Is it the uneducated? Is it a particular cultural group? Is it... There's no caste system here that I know of, but there might be a sort of a weaker version of something like that. And he says here, if we break any part of the law, we're guilty of breaking all of it. Because, see, the tendency for the church is to minimize this issue. Well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Like I said, revealing there's the fact in America, if you ask the whites if there's a problem, racial problem in the church, they would say, no, come on, look around. We have, and they tend to be clueless. So basically, the ones that we tend to show favoritism to are the ones with power. In their culture, the ones with money were the ones that had power. So why do they show favoritism to them? Because with the money, the ones with money could do favors for them. But what he points out is, do you realize how foolish that is? They're the ones who are abusing you. The very people you're showing favoritism are the ones that treat you the worst. That's pretty stupid. All right? So, again, everybody in this room knows who, but, you know, who holds the powerful role? Generally, the husband over the wife. Yes? All right, just keep going, but hello for some people that got here. Great. And remember, those who the world considers less honor, we give greater honor, right? Isn't that what it says? 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 24. All right? And there are people in this culture, I can see, who kind of hold their head down. Like, they hold their head down. I've noticed that. Even the short time I've been here, I see people who hold their heads down around certain other people. That better never, ever happen in this church. Ever. The people who are in the habit of holding their heads down and around certain people in the street, when they walk in the church, they better hold their heads up. You better make sure that that happens. Okay? Because he's saying these people are more likely to be spiritual than you who are in the powerful position. Right? Well, you know 1 Corinthians 12. It says, whoever the world would give less honor to, be it the people with disabilities, the people who have a disfigurement, the people who are foreigners, the people who were not born in that place, the people from the outcast culture, whatever it is, that in the church, we go out of our way to put them in as honored a position as we possibly can. All right? So in America, it's African Americans, it's women, it's people who are born in a foreign place, and it's illegal aliens also, illegal aliens. All right? Our salvation is at stake. In Matthew 18, 23-25, let's turn there. Matthew 18, 23-25. sorry, not 23-25. I think it's going to be 33-35. Yeah. It's this parable of the unmerciful servant. Shouldn't you have had mercy on their fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. And there are very, very, very few places in the New Testament where God says, look, this particular thing, if you don't get this particular thing right, you're going to lose your salvation. There are very few things. One of them is not forgiving. But the other one is showing favoritism. All right? And so we probably tend to think that that's not a huge issue. But I believe it is, in fact, a huge issue. I'm going to go on to the next section, but I hope I spend enough time there for you to realize how serious this is. And please apply it as you should. All right? Now, luckily for us, mercy triumphs over judgment. So even if we've done that, praise the Lord, God forgive us, can forgive us. Okay, great. Now, for most people, I think James 2:14-26 is certainly the part of James we're most familiar with. It's the one we use the most. And it's kind of different. It's the only section of James that is not practical per se. Okay? So James 2:14-26 is kind of where he lays out his argument. So everything before and everything after is an example of applying this argument about faith and deeds. Because remember, that's the theme of the whole book, is your life needs to agree with your faith, that the faith that you profess. Got it? And so the rest of the book is really practical applications of this whole idea of your life agreeing with your faith. And so this argument from 14-26, which, by the way, is a continued diatribe. It's a continued diatribe. You say you have faith. All right? You say you have faith. Who's you? Well, it's these people that believe that you can have faith without deeds. The people who believe that faith, just faith by itself, is sufficient unto salvation. But it's not. So in many ways, James 2:14-26 is the heart of the book. And in other ways, it's not, Because the heart of the book is practical stuff, and this part here is not practical directly. Now, does faith alone save us? Well, that's a tricky question. It's a trick question. Because in principle, faith alone does save us. But faith that is alone doesn't save us, all right? So that's kind of a tricky question. I think the best answer to that is no. Faith alone does not save us. The reason that's probably the best answer is because of Martin Luther and his whole doctrine of Scripture alone, awesome. Grace alone, awesome. Faith alone, not so awesome, not the way that Luther taught it. All right. In fact, Martin Luther, in the first edition of his German Bible, he made a comment about James that he called it a gospel of straw. And he literally removed it from the Bible. Now, he put it as an appendix at the back. Now, apparently his friends told him, Martin, you can't do that. So later on, to some extent, he repented. And so this people mention this a lot. And, you know, he changed his mind, all right? And he, you know, in fact, later on, he had some good things to say about James. So this whole thing is maybe exaggerated a little bit, but it's interesting how those who believe in faith alone may not particularly appreciate James 2, 14 through 26. All right? So again, it's a diatribe, and the opponent he's speaking to is in the church. Okay? The person he is having a diatribe with is a theoretical person in the church. We're going to find out this is not just one sort of random Christian who's not in any particular important role. In fact, this is one of the leaders of the church. Okay? Now let's read 14 through 17. 14 through 17 is kind of like a bridge. So 14 through 17, he's sort of setting up how he's going to apply this. Okay? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now that's called a rhetorical question. What good is it to have faith without deeds? And what's the answer? Absolutely no good whatsoever. It is useless to have faith without deeds, right? Even his opponent is kind of, you know, squirming in their seat. Because they've been saying faith alone. And he's asking a question that everybody knows the answer to. Common sense. Says, what is the value of faith without deeds? And anybody with a lick of common sense knows, none. All right? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, is, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. This is called rhetoric. It's very effective rhetoric. And he's making an argument, and he's trapping these guys. Because every single human being in the universe would agree that saying be warm and well fed does no good at all. Absolutely none. If somebody's cold and hungry, saying blessing to you, peace be upon you, is just a bunch of nonsense. It's worthless. And yet these people have been saying faith without deeds is just fine. And he's saying, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Having faith without deeds is like saying to the poor, cold person, hey, man, have a good day. And moving along. And so the rhetorical question, what good is faith without deeds? The answer, of course, is useless. So what good is faith without deeds? It's worthless. He assumes even the opponent will admit it, that this is ridiculous. All right, and then he starts his argument. Faith without deeds is dead. Does faith alone save us, as Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin taught? Apparently not. The quote from Luther said about James, for it has nothing to do with the gospel. That's what he said. said the book of James has nothing to do with the gospel. Now, let's think about it. Let's kind of stop back, step back a little bit, and let's talk about theology a little bit. You know, in James, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And then, at the end here of James 2, he says, faith without deeds is useless. And he says, verse 24, see, a person is considered righteous by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, you could argue that these scriptures contradict. And here's what I've learned over the years. When you find two passages that on the surface might appear to contradict, what you're about to discover is a deeper truth about God. Because they never actually contradict. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 20, verse 4, it says, I will bring suffering down to the fourth generation on those who dishonor me. And then in Ezekiel 18, verse whatever, he says, the son will not share the guilt of the father, and the father will not share the guilt of the son. Now, those two could appear to contradict, couldn't they? But they don't. So what's going on here? Well, in Exodus, he's talking about the consequences in this life. The physical consequences in this life of sin. In this life, if you sin, sin produces suffering. All right? And one of the reasons to stop sinning is because you love God. Another reason to stop sinning is because you don't want to go to hell. But a third reason to stop sinning is because when you sin, you hurt yourself and other people. And that's what he's saying. In fact, I don't even need the Bible to tell me that if I beat my wife suffers, I suffer, my children suffer, and unless Christ steps in, so do my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, okay? So that's what Exodus 20 is talking about. And Ezekiel 18 is talking about the eternal consequences of your sin. In eternity, you're only held accountable for your own sin. All right, see how those two passages, which could appear to contradict, do not. And in dealing with these things, what you need to do is have to ask yourself, which is the more fundamental truth? They're both true. So let's do that with those two. Which is the more fundamental truth, Exodus 20 or Ezekiel 18? Think about it for a second. Which is the more fundamental truth about God, Exodus 20 or Ezekiel 18? Ezekiel 18. Let's apply that to Ephesians 2 and James 2. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so no one can boast. And James 2:24 that says faith without works won't save you. Which of those two is the more fundamental truth? Yes, Ephesians is the more fundamental truth. I'm positive about that. I'm positive about that. If you thought differently, okay, but you need to go back and think about that. You should know that. That should not be a hard question. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. That is far more fundamental a truth about God than faith without deeds won't save you. Okay? So you need to grasp the first thing first. So we interpret James 2:24 in light of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We do not interpret Ephesians 2:8 and 9 in light of James 2:24. And to that extent, Luther was slightly correct. He was wrong, but he was slightly correct. You see what I'm saying? I'm getting kind of deep on you here, sorry. Now, I think Luther was partially correct in that we go to Romans first and then we go to James. And I think James would agree with that. And there's evidence in this book that he would agree with that. Nevertheless, if I go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which kind of faith saves us? the kind of faith which is accompanied by works. Not that the works save us. It's just, you know, what kind of faith? Just mere belief that God exists? Of course not. But the thing is, there were people in the church that were teaching that. In fact, that's the primary teaching in evangelical Christianity today, including in Sri Lanka, I'm sure. You pray Jesus into your heart. If you pray Jesus into your heart, that is faith alone, without deeds. So you live all around faith alone. That it defines evangelical Christianity, faith alone. All right, so this is something we have to really know well. But again, if you're going to reach out to these people, they've been taught the truth to this extent that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. And if you don't get how this works, you're not going to be able to explain James 2 in a way that's going to really be as good as it could have been. When they start talking about grace, 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 you need to start by saying yes, yes, yes first. And then take them to James 2. You see what I'm saying? All right, anyway, I kind of got going on that. All right. Now, imagine for just a moment, even though I don't agree with this, that we accept Luther's argument that James and Paul do not agree. Right? You know, let's just imagine for a moment, and I completely disagree with this, that James and Paul do not agree. So why do Protestants assume that Paul is right and James is wrong? If we were to listen to the sermons preached by Jesus, if we were to just sort of categorize and list and quantify the sermons of Jesus, which did he emphasize more, the thing that James is talking about or the thing that Paul is talking about? The thing that James is talking about. Got it? Now, I already said, I believe Ephesians 2 is the more fundamental truth. But these, in quotes, Protestants, these evangelicals who pick Paul over James, I believe are, in quotes, picking Paul over Jesus. I'm exaggerating. All right, I'm using rhetoric, like just like James is doing. I'm creating a stronger case than I really have. But in order to get your attention, maybe not your attention, but the attention of these people who aren't in the room, this diatribe that we're having. This diatribe is with most Christians in Sri Lanka, okay? So the answer clearly is James. And if that wasn't your first answer, just think about it. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Just look at that thing. We could just have so many examples. To me, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is great. You know? Who's the sheep and who's the goats? The ones who had faith? No. The ones that, you know, helped people. And then James uses Abraham as his sort of like his proof text for the doctrine, which is perfect. Because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? That's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Of course, it's in Romans. And I'm telling you right now, Martin Luther loved Romans, and for good reason. Because he was raised in the Catholic Church with all these indulgences, and you literally paid your way, you bought your way into heaven with these indulgences and the whole purgatory thing. So Abraham was considered righteous for what he did. Let's read that section. All right, so we'll start in verse 20. I'll just read through 24 for now. Oh, I didn't read verse 18 yet. Someone will say, you have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Right? That's the whole theme and thrust of James. That your life needs to be in concert, parallel with your faith. You believe that there's one God. It's really awesome, because the demons believe that. And they shudder. Again, this is a diatribe. He's showing the utter foolishness of this argument. You foolish person! Ouch. And you got to understand, if this letter is being read to the churches, this foolish person is somebody sitting in those chairs. They're getting a little uncomfortable. Remember, my job is to make you feel uncomfortable. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. I'm going to talk about Abraham tomorrow morning. And his faith was made complete by what he did. What if God had told him to go sacrifice Isaac? And he said, you know, I really believe that if I sacrifice Isaac, that you'll raise him from the dead. What good would that have done? You know, Elijah told what's his name, Naaman. Thank you. Said Naaman, go wash in the Jordan. And what if Naaman said, I don't need to because I believe that you can heal me. Would he have been healed? No. What about the guy that Jesus said to go wash in the pool of Siloam, whatever, three times? What if he washed in the pool of Siloam only twice? Would he have been healed? No. So was it the washing in Siloam that healed him? What healed him? Jesus healed him. Jesus healed him. But unless your deeds are in line with your faith, then the faith alone does nothing. If Naaman simply believed that he could be healed, or even if he went to Arbana and Pharpar, does it really matter if it's the Jordan River or Arbana and Pharpar? Does it really matter? Of course it doesn't matter. But you know, our deeds need to agree with our faith. So you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteous. He was called God's friend. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute. Even the Rahab prostitute was considered, righteous for what she did, which she gave lodging to the spies, sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right? By the way, I'll tell you right now that Paul agrees with James. Let me prove it to you. Let's read Galatians 5:6. This whole thing of pitting one part of the scripture against another part of the scripture is bogus. And let us not do that ourselves. Because I'm sure we could be guilty of that. In fact, I'm confident we probably are in certain ways. All right? For in Christ, verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So what if you have faith and it's not expressed through love? Would faith that is not expressed through love save you? Absolutely not. So I'm telling you, Paul totally agrees with James. Now, that's not the subject of his letters. This whole idea that James and Paul would disagree is garbage. That's nonsense. And I'm telling you, you can read all kinds of theologians and really smart people with lots of letters after their name, and they make this, I believe, foolish point. All right? So, I'm being hard here. But to be honest with you, I feel justified in using stronger language than normal because James uses stronger language than normal, okay? So maybe I'm just making an excuse for bad behavior. You tell me if that's the case. All right? So, Abraham was made righteous, it says, because of his faith. But because of his faith, that was in concert with his actions. Now, James 3, 1 through 12, the tongue. All right, be prepared to be challenged here, folks. The language he uses here is really intense, man. It is really intense. And I'm sure every one of us is guilty as charged. Some more than others. All right, here we go. Now, on the surface, James is talking about the tongue of the individual Christian. But in the background, he's talking about these teachers. Which teachers? The ones who've been teaching that faith alone will save you. In the context. Because he's talking about a teacher, right? And the teacher will be held to a higher standard. And remember, this is a continued diatribe. So the person who's already squirming in his seat a little bit because he had to admit probably if all you say is be warm and well filled, you know, what good is that? And even the demons believe. And so this teacher he's about to talk about is the same one that's been teaching this dangerous, destructive, heretical thing that faith alone saves you. So put that in context. Again, like I said, although James appears to be random thing, it's not. It's slightly random thing, but there are connections throughout. Okay, good. Not many of you should become teachers. By the way, who's one teacher relevant to this book? James. Right? He's talking about himself. But how did he start his letter? Servant, slave. Not many of you should be teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what he says is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we could turn the whole animal. Or take a ship as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Whoa, man. Phew. All kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, full of deadly poison. Whew. Now, let's talk about this thing. Those who teach will be held to a higher standard. It's true. It's just a general truism. It's a general truism that those who presume to take leadership positions, especially teachers, will be judged more strongly. With the tongue, leaders can have a massive negative effect on the body. Then he says something which seems to be an exaggeration, and it actually is probably. But nevertheless, he says it for a reason. He says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. I think this, it's pretty much true. It depends on what you mean by that. And there are two or three things in the New Testament where a New Testament writer says, If you have this thing down, you have everything down. And one of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, if you have your head on straight with regard to money, you have everything on straight. Just read that section. He says, greed is the root of every kind of evil. And therefore, if you could completely overcome every kind of greed, then you could completely overcome every sin. Is that maybe in some ways a partial exaggeration? Maybe it is. But you got to listen to the point he's making. All right? Same thing with your tongue. If you were so mature in your faith that you could control your tongue, then you'd be completely mature. Now, you could become mature instead by working on your attitude towards money. Or you could become mature instead by working on your dealing with sexual, you know, temptation, whatever it is. All right? And, you know, so I don't think his point is spend the rest of your spiritual life working on your tongue. But he's just saying the tongue is, I call it a bellwether. I don't know if you even know what that means, a bellwether. A bellwether is a thing, a small thing that represents the whole thing. That's what a bellwether is. A bellwether is a small thing that represents the whole thing. All right, therefore, I'd say spending some time thinking about how you use your tongue, that would be some really well-spent time. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying that your tongue, like your attitude towards money, is a bellwether for your entire Christian life. And if you contemplate this, if you understand all the issues involved in controlling your tongue, I think you'd find yourself agreeing with James. That if you were perfect, and no one is though, okay? If you were perfect in how you use your tongue, you would probably be perfect in general. Therefore, you probably won't be. All right? Nevertheless, so has your tongue been tamed? Pretty simple question, folks. Married person? Last 24 hours? Has your tongue been tamed? Now, I haven't been around my wife, so I'm doing pretty well. Okay. If you'll put the kind of attention into controlling how you communicate with others verbally, it'll bear fruit in every area of your life. Okay? If you can pay attention and make massive progress in just how this thing here does the things that it does, it'll have a positive effect in every single area of your life. I think that's what James is saying. And he illustrates it by saying that small things have great power. Right? You know, my parents, when we were growing up, they said, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's what parents said. That's the biggest lie I ever heard. That's ridiculous. That is so untrue. Don't even say it. You know what I'm saying? And verbal attack, like favoritism, has a massively corrosive effect on your Christian life. It's kind of like favoritism. And James is going after the small sins. The small sins. He's not going after sexual immorality and drunkenness. He's going after the small sins like favoritism and a little like slip of the tongue. And he's saying that those are the big sins. Those small sins, they're the big sins. And for us as Christians, it's usually true. Not always. It's usually true. So James is using something called hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? As long as I define my big words, I give myself permission to use big words, okay? So what's a diatribe? It's a staged argument. Hyperbole is purposeful exaggeration in order to get your attention. And he's using hyperbole. Proverbs. Let's read Proverbs 16, verses 27 through 28. Proverbs 16, verses 27 and 28. This is a pretty good passage, folks. And it shouldn't surprise you, you find a lot of the spirit of Proverbs in James, and a lot of the spirit of James in Proverbs. That, given what the introduction, you should not be surprised at that. I'm sure you're not. Okay. Let's see. A scoundrel plots evil, and on their lips it is like scorching fire. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Do you gossip? What's gossip? It's talking about somebody not in the room in a negative way. I'm afraid sometimes Christians are as bad at this as the world. Well, you know, I'm just trying to help them out spiritually. Not when you're talking to the other person about them. Well, I just need some help with this. Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong and always gossip to have some sort of discussion about the problem that somebody else is going through. But what's the spirit? What's the real spirit? What's the actual spirit with which you're doing this? Are you getting just a slight sense of pleasure, just that tiny, tiny, tiny bit of pleasure out of the fact that this makes you look good by comparison? I believe this is not unusual. You know, when you say something, when you lash out at somebody, when you say, you never, and you say, you always, can you take those words back?
Always.
Can you take those words back?
Never.
You can't take them back. People say, I take it back. You can't take it back. You can't take it back. Once the word's out of your mouth, you can't take those sound waves and sort of have anti-sound waves and have destructive interference, that's physics, and make it kind of go away. It doesn't work that way. Those biting, sarcastic, unhelpful, critical, angry, disrespectful, gossiping words that we speak that come from our mouth make other nice things we say into a lie. Okay, let me say that again. Those biting, sarcastic, unhelpfully critical, angry, disrespectful, gossiping words that come from our mouths make those other nice things we say to the same person into a lie. Do not deceive yourself in this area. We need to strictly control what we say and the tone with which you say it. Bro, you're doing great. Sister, I don't know how to do it. You're looking good. In other words, you usually look terrible. You know, I don't. Whatever the thing is. Okay. Now, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. Whoops. Next slide. All right. He says, with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. That's the point I was already making. Remember I said, you can't say biting, cutting, sarcastic, critical things to somebody. You can't lose your temper and lash out at them and also say things that love them. You can't do it. It's It's an abomination. All right? And so, now, by the way, that finishes chapter, section 2. Let me see. Have I been going an hour already? I have. So even though I'd rather go about 10 more minutes, I better not, because we just need to stick to the schedule. So, take a break.